The greatest trick the devil ever pulled was convincing the world he didn't exist.
I saw a pale horse,
a beast.
We're told in the Book of Revelation.
This is not a human child.
Isn't an angel?
Satan! Armageddon is almost upon us.
Order the use of nuclear weapons.
The world is a fine place and worth fighting for.
From one end of the world to the other, I will oppose you.
They're here.
Welcome to the end of the world.
Wrestling not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities. This is PID Radio.
Welcome from the Future Congress on Emerging Threats and Challenges from PID Radio. I'm Derek Gilbert.
I'm Sharon Gilbert, and we're really happy to have you here in the Branson Bunker, you might say.
Our guest is a gentleman we've wanted to meet for quite some time. He served in the United States Air Force. He has a master's degree in engineering from UCLA. He has done additional postgraduate studies in applied mathematics, advanced statistics, and information sciences, and received a PhD in biblical studies in 1999. He's had a successful business career on the board of directors of more than a dozen companies, chairman and CEO of six of them, and he's the founder of Koinonia House, a ministry that has reached people literally all over the world. He's the author of over 60 publications, including one that's been very important in my life. It is an honor to welcome Dr. Chuck Missler.
It's just Chuck, by the way, but I appreciate the doctor. Well. That's if you're mad at me, but no, it's Chuck. Nice being with you, Derek.
The book Alien Encounters that you co-authored with Mark Eastman, maybe not the one people most often raise.
No, that book has got to be the strangest book we've ever done, and it's got a strange history. Harvest House was after me to do a book, and so we proposed that. They retained Cushell Peterson, which is the number one design firm in Christian publishing, to design the cover. But when they saw the manuscript, they panicked, and they really didn't want they hadn't gotten burned on some other issues, so they were very legally gun shy. They thought that was a little, so they really wanted out of the contract, which I granted no problem. I don't want to be shackled to it, so we let them off the contract. Cushell Peterson purchased their work product back, and from them, they'd paid them, and gave it to us as a gift. In fact, out of that relationship, John Peterson joined our board. He's a wonderful old friend at this point. But then I had planned to have a foreword by one of the astronauts. There were 13 different astronauts that had UFO experiences, and I thought that'd be a cute. But then I had a last-minute change of thought. It happens there's a guy by the name of Douglas James Marr who Publishers Weekly argue launched the new age computing publishing area, because he was the channeler for Shirley MacLaine, and he was very notorious within the New Age world. And what they don't know is that on November 9th of 1990, he became a Christian, and we were good friends. So I, at the last minute, got it. No, I'll have him do the foreword. And so the design of that cover, which is very skillful by Cushell Peterson, but also a foreword by Douglas James Marr, a name most people would know. If they're in the New Age, they know his name because he was so visible there. And so he wrote a foreword without really, I coached him so it wouldn't sound like he was a Christian, just that this is a book you've got to read kind of thing. So the book is thus, it's not in the Christian section, it's in the New Age section of a Barnes & Noble or wherever. And it's really funny because if you look at the Amazon.com, there's about 17 reviews, 15 are favorable. Don't bother with those. There are two, especially this one guy, who's really angry. He says, I had to read 9 chapters before discovering this was a Christian book, which was the strategy, obviously. But what we found out over time, it's in second printing, it's got some smoking gun kind of stuff at the end, but the point is, it's the kind of book you can give an unsaved relative at Christmas or some occasion, and more people have come to the Lord through that crazy book. It's almost funny because we've done a lot of other things that are, in my mind, more noteworthy, but few that have been as successful at getting people into a conversion experience because they.
You know what? That book, though, was the kickstart to our ministry.
Uh huh. Really?
It truly was.
You know, I've been a Christian for, since I was Stone Age kid little. But Derek came sort of later in life, and when he and I got married in 1998. was shortly after that that the church we were attending had your book in its library.
You've been married, what, 13 years, right?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, the first 10 are just foreplay. Nan and I have been married 54 years. She's put up with me.
Oh, my gosh.
Now, in California, you've been married 54 months. They say, what's your secret?
Yeah.
Yeah.
But,
yes.
No, I was kidding you there a little bit. But that's great. And that book is, more people come up to me mm-hmm. that are now really into the Christian thing. But it turns out, what started it all was somebody passed him on that weird book, you know.
Well, it's a fertile ministry field because
yes,
there are a lot of people who are seeking answers, and some of them just gravitate toward, the Roswell milieu and think that the aliens got to have an answer here. And you know, that's always been something that I've been fascinated with. Big science fiction fan. I always had a science fiction novel in my hand when I was in high school. Well, and finding out that, you know, wait, there are Christian explanations for these things? Wow!
Well, when we usually speak, we usually have a Q&A following. That's a normal style, not like here, but where we'll speak for an evening or something, then we'll have a question and answer. And if we have a question and answer period, there are several questions you can always predict will come up. Sooner or later, someone will raise, what really happened at Roswell?
Mm-hmm. Yep.
And so and I usually have to point out that the real mystery about Roswell, everybody's heard the strange stories. The mystery about Roswell is, why is it still classified to this day? It enjoys a security classification higher than our most sensitive warheads. Most people don't know that. Mm. I happen to know that for a number of reasons. And so so I usually answer that nobody knows what happened at Roswell. It's classified. But I can tell you what happened 9 months after the Roswell incident. Al Gore was born. I'm obviously kidding,
yes.
But it's actually true. His birthday is 9 months after the Roswell incident. And of course, always gets a laugh because, you know, I'm not really making a connection.
But, you know, shortly before the Roswell incident was the Babylon working. What was that, in 46, 47?
Jack Parsons and L. Ron Hubbard, who did a magical working out in the desert to bring forth the Whore of Babylon and bring forth this new age of
No, I hadn't heard that. I hadn't heard that.
Yeah. Now, well, let's bring this into another area, which I think still is similarly interesting and fascinating because it is not a way of thinking about Scripture that most Christians apply. Blessed to have a wonderful job. I do a lot of driving, and so I've got a lot of time to listen to podcasts, and one that is on my iPod all the time is 6640.
Oh, I'm glad to hear that.
And when you think about the description of 6640, and this relates to your topic here at the Future Congress, it really gives you a new perspective on what the Bible really is. Please, tell us, why do you call your radio program 6640?
Sure. Well, because it literally codifies two discoveries in my life that changed my life. And they came very early in my life, actually. But the first discovery was that the Bible, these 66 books that we call the Bible, are actually an integrated message system. That's a term that may not mean a lot to your listeners. I'm not saying simply that the theme of the Old Testament is fulfilled in the New. Everybody knows that. No, much more than that is the total package. Even though it's 66 books written by over 40 different people who didn't even know each other, for the most part, obviously, over a period of almost 2,000 years, about 1,800 years, the astonishing discovery you have to make for yourself, actually, is to discover that it's designed. I mean, every detail, every number, every place name is there by deliberate design. Once you discover that, it changes your whole perspective of the package. But it also confronts you with a second discovery that's associated with that. That design, it's clearly been designed, but that design had to originate from outside time because it anticipates history before it happens with a precision that's hair-curling. In fact, to give you a weird example of that, you'll find books written about the silent years. There's 400 years between the Old and New Testament, mm-hmm. and they say it's not in the Bible. That's because they haven't done their homework. Because if you go to Daniel chapter 11, verse 5 to 35, is such a detailing of those 400 years that critics have said it had to be written later. It's that precise.
Mm-hmm.
And if it was written later, that's really remarkable because it was translated 3 centuries before the New Testament period. But anyway, in the Septuagint. But So that was the 6640 thing, the integration. The degree to which it's designed is astonishing. Not only the numbers and so forth, but the structures underneath the text. You can find places where the Holy Spirit has diddled with it to make it fit a model. Probably the best example is Genesis 22, where Abraham offers Isaac, and he would call it the Akedah. You all know the story, how he had to go up there and offer his son. And so he takes two young men and a donkey, and the four people go for 3 days to the region of Mount Moriah. The two boys, young people, and the donkey stay at the bottom. Abraham and Isaac go up the hill. And as they go up the hill, Isaac says, where's the lamb for the offering? And Abraham says, God will provide himself as a lamb. You think he's stalling the kid. First of all, he's not a kid. He's about 33 years old, by the way. But the point is, God will provide who? Himself. That was Abraham's remark. You get up there, and of course, there's a last-minute substitution with the ram. We all know the story. But in verse 19 of Genesis 22, it says, Abraham went down the hill, picked up the two young men, and they all went home. Where's Isaac? Now, obviously, he went with it. He went down too. But you discover when you examine the text that the name of Isaac is, the person of Isaac, is edited out of the record from the time he's offered until he's united with his bride 2 chapters later. And so you think,
that's chilling. Sure. That is chilling.
It's just an example. He's saying, how long was Isaac dead to Abraham? He was dead to Abraham when the commandment came, the scripture tells us. So he was dead to Abraham for 3 days. Huh. So when Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, the first four verses, he defines the gospel as Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. What's astonishing about that definition by Paul, there's no mention of his miracles or his teaching or his example. No, that's the gospel. Try finding that from a pulpit today. Most people don't preach that.
Yeah.
But Jesus didn't only just die. It's the best documented death on the planet Earth. But according to scripture, he fulfilled dozens of specifications, obviously. And then he rose again the third day according to scriptures. Where in the Old Testament, that's what Paul's talking about, where in the Old Testament does it say he was going to raise on the third day? One of them is Genesis 22. There's actually four or five. There's obviously Jonah. That's the one that Jesus, in Matthew 12:40, he points to that as Jonah spent 3 days and three nights and so forth. There's another one, though, just to give you another example here. You go to Joshua chapter 2, we have Rahab receiving the two spies. You know the story?
Mm-hmm.
She suggests to them that she's going to put a cord out the window and let them out. She tells them to go hide in the mountains. Don't go home until the search party's over. Go hide in the mountains and then go. They say to her that, okay, we'll take that scarlet cord. You put that out the window when the attack comes. Bring your family here and we'll protect you. That's sort of the quid pro quo for having given us the coverage. They offered to have Rahab and her family protected. You know the story. If you look at the text carefully, in verse 15 of Joshua 2, when she speaks of putting the cord out the window, the word for cord she uses is chebel, which is a Hebrew word for cord, obviously, but it also is a word that can mean pain, suffering, sorrow. It's a very negative kind of experience. Two verses later, when they talk about the cord, put the scarlet cord out the window, and so forth, they don't use the word chebel, they use the word tikva. The word tikva in Hebrew means hope. Ha-tikva, the hope, is their national anthem. Okay, so the word tikva can mean cord, but it also can mean hope. Between those two verses, verse 15 and verse 18, I think it is, she tells them to go to the mountains for 3 days. So when you study the text, you realize there's 3 days between the pain and suffering and the resurrection, and from Golgotha to the resurrection. Now, did Rahab realize that she was conforming to become a subtle, hidden prophecy? I doubt it. I think it was just, from her point, an impulse. Why didn't she say 4 days or 5 days or 2 days? No, she said 3 days. Well, it turns out that's another one of those things. And Jesus on the Psalm 22, which reads as if it's just dictated by the Lord hanging on the cross. Mm-hmm. You know, it's a very moving psalm.
Yes,
it is.
but it's about verse 12, I think. He says, I'm a worm and no man. Mm-hmm. The word there is tola, which is a word that means worm. It also means scarlet, because that's where they get their scarlet dye from, the tola worm. And the way it works is that the female attaches herself to a tree. The larva becomes the feeding of the birth of the successor, and it's red, but it 3 days it turns white and flakes off. So from Isaiah 1:8, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as wool.
White snow.
That's all echoing in that little phrase. So you suddenly realize, as you start getting into these little nits and details, you discover the area of design is staggering. When you get to, in the book of Genesis, you get to chapter 37 to 50, the last is the story of Joseph, one of the most fantastic stories in the Bible, obviously.
Yeah.
Starts at verse 37, chapter 37, goes to chapter 50. Right after it starts, you get to chapter 38, which many people wonder, why is that in the Bible at all? Chapter 38 is this sordid tale where Judah doesn't give his daughter-in-law a replacement for her son that died. So she poses as a harlot, tricks him into having sex with her as if she's a harlot, ends up having, she's pregnant.
Twins, exactly.
And a sordid tale. You wonder, why is that in the Bible at all? Well, the reason it's in there is because it's to protect the messianic line. But here's the interesting thing. You discover at 49-letter intervals in the Hebrew of Genesis 38, you come to the word Boaz. 49-letter intervals, you get to Ruth. 49-letter intervals, you come to Obed. 49-letter interval, you come to Yishai, or Jesse, as we would say. 49-letter intervals, you come to David. You have Boaz, Ruth, Obed, Jesse, David, 49-letter intervals, encrypted in the Torah. That's in the books of Moses, long before Samuel, and David, and so forth. We always figured David was sort of a knee-jerk reaction because they wanted a king. No, the king they gave him was Saul. David wasn't ready yet because he had to be the tenth. After Pharaohs, it takes 10 generations to inherit. So at 10 generations from Pharaohs, you come to David. See, there was that waiting period, which you don't realize until you unravel all this. But it's astonishing to realize that the genealogy of David is encrypted in Genesis 38 of the book of Genesis as part of Torah. So not only did Moses author the Torah, obviously, it was given to him letter by letter. Hmm. Because you pull one letter out and that all falls apart.
Mm-hmm.
You see, so it's a, when you start discovering those things, you suddenly realize that this collection of 66 books is a message system. It's a package designed, and it contains its own authentication.
Well, Jesus himself says that not one jot or tittle will pass away before all is fulfilled.
And you want a good example of that is Matthew 22, where they ask him questions, and he says, okay, let me ask you a question. David, whose son, the Messiah, whose son is he? The son of David. And Jesus says, okay, how can, then he quotes Psalm 110, verse 1. Mm-hmm. The Lord said to my Lord, and so forth. How can David call him Lord if he's David's son? And they couldn't answer him. In fact, I love the last verse of Matthew 22. Says, they durst not ask him any more questions. Well, when you go and take a look at Psalm 110, and you see and when you get to the word Lord, Adonai, there's a yod at the beginning. Well, it's actually going right to left. It's at the end of the yod. Just a little something you and I would mistake for an apostrophe, makes the word possessive. That's where you get my Lord. The entire confusion on their part derives from a yod. So in Matthew 5:17, it says, not a yod or a tittle shall pass from the law. There's an example where the yod is critical to the whole understanding of that passage.
Oh my goodness!
So you see the precision there is and then you go further, you discover that in Hebrew, the alphabet isn't just phonetic. Most alphabets are phonetic. Mm-hmm. Hebrew is not. Hebrew is mimic, which means each letter has a meaning. The aleph is first or lead or powerful. That's the idea of the aleph. It used to be written the way we do a sort of sketch a longhorn. That was the early way of writing it before it became the way it is now. And you take bet, the second letter is house. So if you have an aleph and a bet, that's the leader of the house. It's the word for your father.
That's right.
Yeah. All right. Now, if you take a breath, a hey, the ruach or the and you put a hey in the word, that's it gives you the essence of what it would be without it, and you put the hey in there, you get ahab, the essence of the father. That's the Hebrew word for love, which is the essence of the father. Mm. You suddenly realize that the language carries meaning, not just the sound. And all Hebrew is typically built on a three-letter root. If you know the three-letter root, you can usually infer what the Hebrew department in the University of Arizona taught me this. If they teach the kids of how the letters, what the letters mean, it's easier if you take the Paleo Hebrew to learn that, because that block Hebrew is a little hard to see. If you learn the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet, they've discovered that the kids can read about 80% of Hebrew.
Hmm.
Because they can infer the inference from the three-letter roots. And then it's from there, suffix and you know, and so prefix,
sure,
and suffix.
Sure.
So it's a fascinating, it's a language that lends itself to wordplay, and the Holy Spirit plays on that wordplay all through the Scripture. That's one of the reasons you always want to use a careful translation, not a paraphrase.
Right. Right.
I remember Walter Martin always saying, you would paraphrase God.
Yeah.
But
the audacity.
Anyway,
that's
a long-winded answer to your 6640. It's a respect for the word. Our whole think tank, Torian Institute, is really guided by theory of interpretation.
You know, I know that some of our listeners and some of the people who are watching this video may have this very question that I'm about to ask you. You mentioned earlier about the 49-letter skip. How do you feel about the Bible code?
Well, when you say Bible codes, you inadvertently, what you're really referring to is what's called the equidistant letter sequences. Yes,
exactly.
Which happen to be it's a terrible code. Equidistant letter sequences are very clumsy as a code. If you have our book called Cosmic Codes, Hidden Messages from the Edge of Eternity, mm-hmm. the first bundle of chapters are really tutorial about cryptography. Most people writing in that area have no background in cryptography. The most interesting codes happen not to be the ELSs, but that's the one that Michael Drosden and a number of people have picked up on, and you see a lot of stuff published on it. Some of it's nonsense, some of it's legitimate. Let's put it this way. There are some that are too profound to ignore. For example, Isaiah 53, 12 verses. You find encrypted in those 12 verses the people that were at the cross. You find all 12 apostles. You find three Marys. You find two Jameses. The third James didn't accept until after the resurrection. Then as in Matthew, you find them all encrypted in there in those 12 verses with an equidistant letter of different intervals. You understand what I mean by the intervals?
Mm-hmm, yeah. Sure.
And they can be plus or minus. You can go backwards or forward, but there they are.
And this is in the original Hebrew. You can't do this.
What's the Masoretic? I'm talking about the Masoretic text,
okay.
Which is another whole issue. But
okay.
What's perhaps more astonishing are words that don't appear in those 12 verses. If you're in cryptography, you're used to using frequency tables. For example, if you take English, the highest frequency letter is E, right?
Mm-hmm.
ETA.
Yeah.
You can make a list of the frequency. That's how you decrypt something.
Sure.
One of the ways you do it is to understand the frequencies. Well, if you take a frequency table of Hebrew, there is a word that statistically should show up just because it's made up of very high frequency letters. And it's astonishing that it doesn't appear in those 12 verses. And that's the name of Judas.
Hmm.
He's not in the Isaiah 53.
Oh, my goodness.
That's exactly the point. And if you look at Genesis chapter, end of chapter 1, early chapter 2, it speaks of the every seed-bearing tree and so forth. Within about four or five verses are encrypted all the 25 trees that appear elsewhere in the Bible. Okay, so that can you ignore? Take a different example. In verse 4 of chapter 1 of Genesis, you've got star made for the sun, moon, stars for seasons and times and seasons.
Right.
Times and seasons.
Mm-hmm.
In the Hebrew term, it's hamoyadim, the appointed times. If you take that word and search the 43,000 letters of the book of Genesis, you find it there only once. And it's the distance is on in 70, and it's centered on that very verse. And every Jew knows that there are 70 appointed times mm-hmm. in their calendar. And that's embodied in that, what I just mentioned. It gets a little more complicated because, Rabbi Hirsch, I think, was the first said that the Jew's catechism is his calendar. If you really understand his calendar, you learn a great deal of what they believe. You find that... I'm just there's so many of these, but the point is some of these you just can't ignore. Clearly they're there. Then you can get into Deuteronomy 29:30, where you got the Zyklon B and the Holocaust and mm-hmm. all of that.
Really? Oh, yeah. My goodness.
And so that's where it gets kind of gray, because you've got people promoting stuff that's a little flaky. That's what makes that area tough to research, because there's a lot of nonsense. But there is, at the root of it, some legitimate wordplay in the text. And the trick is it statistically significant, or is it... Well, I'll give you another example. Sorry, I've just got a...
Oh, no, that's okay.
No, it's all right. If you go to the book of Genesis, the word Torah in Hebrew is four letters, the equivalent of what we would call a T-O-R-H. Tav, Vav, Resh, and Hey. Those four letters would spell Torah. If you look at Genesis and go to the first Tau and count 49 letters, you come to a Vav. 49 letters, a Resh, 49 letters, a Hey. You get the word Torah in 49 letters. No big deal. Could have been accidental. You go to the book of Exodus, same thing happens.
Hmm.
Go to the first Tau, count 49 letters, it spells Torah. You go to Leviticus and it doesn't happen, you feel a bit sense of relief, right? You go to Numbers, it happens backwards. Torah spelled backwards from the front, but you know, it's a hey,
uh-huh,
Resh.
Uh-huh.
Oh. You go to Deuteronomy, same thing, you get the same equivalent thing happening. So you look at this and you lay it out, here's Torah forward, Torah forward, Torah back. You go to Leviticus to re-examine that, not on 49 but on the seven letters, you find Yod Heh Vav Heh. Yahweh, the name of God. The Torah always points to the name
to
of God.
Yes.
Now, I don't know how they ever first discovered that. They must have had time on their hands. But the point is, that's in the Talmud. That's not a Jewish person that's well schooled would know that. But to someone that just studies text, it's staggering in terms of those kinds of phenomenon. It shows design. It doesn't prove anything, other than it testifies to the integrity of the design. And we could go on and on with examples like this, but when you say Bible code, see, you're talking about the ELSs.
Sure.
Which has this kind of phenomenology.
And it gets almost New Agey in some of
That's exactly, exactly right. You can get carried away with it. And gematria, that's another whole area.
Oh, gosh, yes.
The numerical values of these things. There are... other codes in encryption, there are two popular forms, Atbash and Albam. If you take the Hebrew letter and fold it back on it, the alphabet, and take it, fold it back on itself and transpose, am I making I'm going a little too fast?
Mm-hmm. No.
If I go through, I'll speak in English terms for the audience. If you go through A through Z, take the Z, put it under the, mm-hmm. fold it back. So under A, you've got Z, you've got a transposition table. When you want an A, you use the Z, and vice versa. That's called Albam in the Hebrew because of... Anyway, you discover that that's used in Isaiah 7, and it's also used in Jeremiah 49. Handwriting on the wall with Daniel was a form of encryption. That's why they couldn't read it, but Daniel could. The point is, to someone that studies cryptography, they know what they regard as the earliest use of cryptography is in the Bible. In Isaiah 7, if you understand the encryption that's going on in there, it reveals a plot that was going on with resonance. Not a big deal, but to a student of cryptography, they know most people would study this. If you're a student of cryptography, the Bible has several of these examples. To someone that's just a student of cryptographic writing, it's just a historical oddity. To someone that has a supernatural view of the biblical text, it's a sign pointer. It's what a rabbi called a hint of something deeper. So there are encryptions. But probably the most phenomenal forms of code are what you'd call a type. And the typology in the scripture is vastly more interesting, vastly more fruitful than the ALSs. So that's why when you say Bible codes, we have a 25-chapter book that's become the text in that area called the Cosmic Codes. Out of 25 chapters, we have two or three chapters on ELSs. The rest are other kinds of things that we think are vastly more provocative and fruitful and so on and so forth. Well, a good example is Genesis 5, the genealogy in Genesis 5. You got from Adam to Noah. Mm-hmm. And if you go through those, see, the problem in Genesis 5 is those names are not translated. They're transliterated. In other words, there's an approximation of how they're pronounced. Doesn't help you. What does Adam mean? It means man. Adam gave birth to Seth. And Eve tells you in chapter 4, verse 29, that she called him Seth because she felt he was appointed to be a replacement for Abel, whom Cain slew. And if you go through each of the names, and I'll give you the short version here, because it spells a sentence. Man is appointed mortal sorrow. But the blessed God shall come down, teaching that his death, whose death? God's death, shall bring him comfort. Hmm. And so here you've got a summary, a one-sentence summary of the Christian gospel, encrypted in a genealogy in the Torah. You'll never convince me a group of rabbis contrived to make that happen. No.
No.
But it also tells you that God's plan of redemption was not a knee-jerk reaction to a surprise. It was planned between the Father and Son before the foundation of the world.
That's right.
And so the point is that's even embedded in the genealogy. So, but I'm prattling.
Not at all. And that's why I wanted to bring up this topic, okay. Because I find that even more mind-blowing and fascinating than considering the esoteric stuff, like how do we explain, UFO phenomenon to non-believers? Right. But the fact that the Bible is almost on a fractal type level.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, well, absolutely.
All the way through outlines the plan of salvation that God had in mind right from the very beginning. If you don't mind, I want to shift gears a little bit because there's something that I've been listening to on your.
But before you leave that one thing, Rick, God is jealous of his name, right? Mm-hmm. We don't understand that.
Yes.
He puts one thing ahead of his name. His word.
His word.
And when you put that together, it's huge. But let's go ahead.
Yep. You've been doing a series, or at least the radio broadcast recently has been doing a series on the Northern Prophets, and you brought something out. And I was talking with a friend at dinner last night, and we agreed that when we listen to Chuck Missler, we have to have one hand on the finger over the rewind button. Am I right? Yeah. Because we have to go back and listen to it. It's like, wait a minute, wait, what did I just hear? You were teaching on Amos 7.
Oh, yeah.
Amos 7, which is the verse here, and forgive me, I've got kind of a non-translation.
You do me a favor by reading, because it makes no sense.
Thus the Lord Yahweh showed me, and behold, he formed locusts in the beginning of the shooting up of the latter growth, and behold, it was the latter growth after the king's harvest.
Yeah.
But you said the Septuagint translates that differently and it relates to Ezekiel 38:39. I just wanted to ask you about that.
Yeah,
because this is even better than the rewind button. because I can't ask my iPod questions.
The verse in the Masoretic translated there is what you've read. And I would agree with you. It makes no sense to me at all. And it was a very interesting evening. I'll tell you the whole thing. I happened to discover something there that surprised me. For some reason, I can't recall why, I checked the Septuagint. And the Septuagint treats that verse quite differently. Now, the Septuagint is 1,000 years older than the Masoretic, which was done in the 9th century A.D. But it's not even a variant reading. In the Septuagint, it reads something to the effect that it speaks of one of the young locusts was Gog the king. So it identifies Gog. See, the thing that puzzled me, because I was busily diddling into the whole Gog issue from Ezekiel 38, and it's very strange for somebody as key as Gog is in Ezekiel 38, for him not to have some background. Mm-hmm. Somehow a linkage, an earlier allusion, something. And just to show up is unusual in the text. And that's when I saw it in the Septuagint that Gog is the king of the locusts there. It was like a fog lifted completely, because that explains all kinds of things. That Gog is clearly a title of a demon title. Mm-hmm. It also explains why you can have two Gog and Magog things. You have one, obviously, in Ezekiel 38, which is obviously before the second coming of Christ. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And yet after he comes back, there's 1,000 years at the end of the millennium, the Gog and Magog show up again.
Exactly. Yes.
For Magog to show up, that's a people, name of a ethnic group. But for Gog to show up again is a little... it's a demon title. That explains... It allows you the echo, so to speak.
But here's
better. in those days, when I happened to be doing this, I was in a pattern. I was living up in Big Bear. But what I would always do, I had a pattern where I would go down the hill, an hour and a half down, to Torrance. I would do a evening service at Hal Lindsey's church in Torrance. That night, I would stay with Hal. He would be in the study at home. But I'd go up to the Palos Verdes, to his home, and we'd after the service, and he and I would rap together for 2-3 hours, whatever, and I'd stay in his guest room, and then the next morning I did a breakfast thing at Marie Callender's in Torrance, and then I'd go up. What I ended up doing, coming down from Big Bear, I would end up having a day and an overnight and a day before going back up the hill. That was my routine in those days. Well, anyway, as was my style, after my service at the thing, I went with Hal in the study, and I says, "Hey, have you ever noticed?" I went through this whole thing, and he said, "Let's check it out." So he grabs his Septuagint references and stuff off his and we go through this. And he checked it. "You're right," and he was all excited. I was blown away, because for a layman to discover something that apparently had been overlooked, to me seemed astonishing. He was nonplussed. He said, "No, of course not. That's Daniel 12:4. What? What are you talking about?" He says, "Now, many shall go to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased." And that people sometimes apply that to knowledge in general. It's really referring to knowledge of the Word of God in the context. And he says, "Chuck, you got to expect that as we get closer and closer to the end, we're going to discover more and more pieces will start to fit together." Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. And so it was so interesting to me. To him, it was just in stride. Not to me, it blew me away. I couldn't. It sort of surprised me that something like this would surface so in my mind so casually. See. But those were fun days.
Mm. So do you think that this demon spirit is going to? Do you think this demon spirit Gog is going to inhabit a human? Is that how the invasion?
Why not?
Well, that's how I feel about it. But just so our listeners know.
Oh yeah, they're powerless unless they do.
Exactly.
See, there's a very big difference between fallen angels and demons. Many scholars wouldn't make this distinction, so it. But
please do explain it so our listeners know.
What do we know about angels? We know they can materialize. They can lead people by the hand. They can indulge in combat. They can eat. We're even told that many of us have entertained angels unawares, right? So angels have the capability to do that. Demons apparently don't. Demons apparently are harmless except to the extent that they can get an entry and inhabit. And that obviously we see them all through the New Testament. And those are not euphemisms for psychiatric problems. Many of those stories are there to communicate that very issue, that they're sentient, hostile beings. They're not euphemisms for some psychiatric delusion. Some people try to say that. No, that doesn't fit the situation at all, because they recognize who Christ is before he announces it and so forth. They know their destiny. And those in Gadara and elsewhere, we learn a lot about demons from those encounters. So the question that comes is, okay, why are they different than... Clearly, there's a big difference between fallen angels and demons. The speculation is, just a speculation, is the demons may be the disembodied spirits of the Nephilim.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
Because the reason the flood of Noah came was because of the contamination, Satan's attempt to contaminate the human...
the DNA pool.
Your DNA pool, so to prevent a Messiah. Mm-hmm. And so God, picks eight and gets rid of the rest and starts over. That happens a second time. Many people don't realize that. It happened, of course, in the flood of Noah. And it's it. Is that me or you?
No, I think that's someone in the crowd here.
Yeah.
Don't worry, you're going to be immortalized on
Repent.
The DVD.
Repent. Repent.
So the second time it happens?
Obviously the flood of Noah. Noah was among those that was not contaminated. He was perfect in his generation. The
exactly.
word tamim, it means no physical defect in his genealogy. You get to Genesis 13, 15, 17, you get the land covenant where God mm-hmm. tells Abraham that his descendants will be away for 4 centuries and then come back to the land. Satan now knows that he can lay down a minefield. So he does that same thing again in that region. That's why Joshua is instructed when it comes to him where he's conquering land, he is instructed to wipe out every man, woman, and child of 4 different tribes. When you read that as a New Testament reader, you're shocked. That's genocide. What's going on here? Because we don't understand the problem is that they were Nephilim again. In fact, when Moses sends the spies in the land, Numbers 13, mm-hmm. that there were Nephilim in the land. We're like grasshoppers.
Yes, exactly.
We always disparage the 10 that had the bad report. Yeah. You have to understand what they were up against. 13-foot guy. Mm-hmm. I mean, they were shook up. And Joshua and Caleb said, hey, come on, God's on our side. Great. But anyway, so the point is that was the second time. That was the second attempt for Satan to try to thwart God's plan. So the speculation is, going back to the flood of Noah, when the flood, of course, wipes out the human population that doesn't get on the ark. So what happens to the Nephilim? You see, some people suspect that the demons may be the disembodied spirits of the Nephilim.
Well, everything that had the breath in them died, and you assume
they died,
that they breathed
but
air.
But what happened to their spirits? See?
Exactly.
Yeah, yeah.
Okay, and so, you got to discern the difference between the grave and Sheol. Graves have labels. You can have more than one. They are owned by people. Sheol is never in the plural. That's the region of the departed spirits. There's a difference. Sometimes translated grave, but that's a translation error. You follow me? So forth.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Okay.
We've gotten some guys that are prominent executives in the Christian publishing really angry, not at me, but because of those materials, because they graduated from seminary and were never taught anything but the line of Seth concept of Genesis 6.
Right, right.
A yes. good seminary would say, look, here's the Sethite view and here's the angel view and the pluses and minuses. What made them angry to discover was that in seminary, they were never even told of the angel view. They were told the line of Seth, they have that whole thing, which has got, you can shred it from the line of Seth view, which is commonly taught, mm-hmm. is non-biblical. You can shred it from the text itself. But the point is that that is the commonly taught view. And anyway, the whole Genesis, that's why Genesis 6 is such a pivotal thing in understanding the rest of the Old Testament. And so, but this issue of why are the demons, that's what I was getting at. If the conjecture is correct, if the demons are the disembodied spirits of the Nephilim, that would explain Satan's strategy, because a third of the angels fell with him, so he's got a deficiency. Angels don't multiply. Okay, but this mechanism of cohabiting with humans to generate Nephilim. When the Nephilim dies, he's got a captured spirit. That would be, it may be a stratagem by which he can increase his numbers.
Do you think that's going on today?
It certainly seems like it. John Mack, who was head of psychiatry for Harvard Hospital, wrote a book called Abductions. He dealt with 176 cases himself. He chaired a professional conference at MIT on this subject. And he challenged the professionals that were there. If what these people are saying is happening, isn't happening, what is? Because there were thousands of examples of people who have no prior, they're above average intelligence, no prior psychiatric history, clearly subject to trauma, that have these strange stories that are too weird to accept, but too consistent to ignore, where they've been apparently abducted, usually, more often than not, subjected to invasive medical experiments before being released, and are not anxious to tell their tale. You have to pry it because it destroys their life, mm-hmm. being dubbed. So the abduction problem, apparently, is a very serious problem among practitioners, psychiatrists, analysts, because they're around, they happen, and no one knows what to do about them.
Well, it's a brilliant scheme on many levels, because not only does he create more demons, but
from Satan's point of view,
it's creating terrible fear, and it's an excuse to say they weren't angels in the Old Testament; they were aliens.
Mm-hmm. Well, the abduction thing is a serious practical problem, though, in the professional field, what to do about them. And, of course, his book, Abduction, is he passed away, I guess, so he's not alive anymore.
He was killed in an auto accident, in London, I believe.
Okay, you're more on top of it than I am. But the book, Abduction, speaks for itself. There are some other books about that that are really pretty flaky, so it's hard to... the stories are pretty weird enough anyway, mm-hmm. but there are also some people who tried to exploit it. In fact, I've only had one occasion where this... We were speaking at a church, and to protect the people, I won't say where, back east. And I'd spoken about Nephilim and all that. After which, Nan came up to me because there was a couple there that were quite disturbed and wanted to meet with me. And I normally can't do that because there's no follow-up. In this case, the pastor of the church was there, a guy I know and trust. So I said, let's go into his office. So after the usual, chit-chat, we departed. But the pastor, Nan and I, and this couple were there. And this gal had a interesting situation because she apparently had some kind of foot problem. She was being examined at one of the university hospitals. And while they were being examined, they asked her when she had, they have evidence that she had a bone biopsy. It's apparently a very invasive thing that leaves a scar.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
And she said it never had a bone biopsy, in which they could tell there she had, and she's obviously lying. They think she didn't know anything about it. For some reason, they went from there to Duke, another hospital. But anyway, the point is, again, she was discredited in the minds of the practitioners because she denied that she ever had a bone biopsy. She obviously did have a bone biopsy. But from the talk that night, she began to connect some dots. Because she remembered some many years earlier, previous marriage, she was pregnant, had just gone to the doctor, and had a clean bill of health for her situation. She had what she thought was a nightmare at night, visited by some creatures in what she thought was a dream. And the next morning, there's some buzz about it because the sheriff of their town had somehow involved with a UFO sighting in property that was adjacent to their house. And that sort of caused a little conversation that she still didn't connect any dots. Anyway, to make a long story short, within a week or two, she had a miscarriage.
Yes.
And a kid.
Mm. I was afraid you were going to say that.
Great problems. It shouldn't say miscarriage. She had a troubled birth because she didn't have a child. But anyway, make a long story short, it was clear as she began to connect what she knew is that what she thought was a dream was something that she realized she had That's apparently when she had been abducted and bone biopsies were administered. Mm-hmm. And so what I instructed her to do is keep it a secret. I says, she had all the documentation from the hospital and so forth. I says, take all that. The only people that need to know about that is your pastor and your husband, your present husband. Put that in a safe deposit box. Don't tell anybody about it. And don't let this get out of the room because it'll destroy your life. Because the journalists are desperately looking for examples of abduction with evidence of lesion. It'll destroy your life. And the only people you need to know are your pastor and your husband. Keep it a secret. And that was my advice to her. And I got a year later word that everything's fine. She's, accepted the Lord. All that went on after too, yeah.
Oh, good.
I mean, part of that evening. But it may sound strange, but that was my advice to her, is to keep it a secret.
10 years ago, it would have sounded strange to me. But no longer. What is the relationship between acceptance of Lord Jesus Christ and then no further abduction?
That's an interesting... let me pick up on that one. When we did the... when Alien Encounters came, the book came out, I did a lot of radio interviews on that subject because the book was out. And I got a phone call from a guy by the name of, apparently the name of Tracy Torme. I remember that for a reason I'll tell in a minute. Anyway, this guy calls me. He says, Chuck, I heard you on the radio, and I happen to know a lot about the subject you're talking about because he was a movie producer from Hollywood. He said, I've been involved in a project, know quite a bit about it, and I had to call you because you said a Christian can't be abducted, and you need to investigate the Betty Shriver, I think is the name. Betty Andreessen affair. You need to look at the Betty Andreessen affair. I'm so startled to get a call. I'm going, okay, great. I went double back. That's the Betty Andreessen affair. It's one of the well-known accounts that if you get into this area. And I reread the affidavit, and Betty Andreessen was a Christian, 20 years in a spirit-filled environment, that apparently had what was called an abduction experience. But if you read her affidavit, these creatures appeared by her bedside and invited her, and she accepted their invitation.
Oh, no.
And that's not, yeah. I would argue that's not abduction, is my point. So, but I was sort of intrigued by Tracy Torme, and I happened to discover that he was the producer of a movie called Fire in the Sky.
And Travis Walton story.
Yes.
Right, Travis, you've done your homework. Travis Walton story, exactly. And James Garner, I guess, had the lead as the FBI agent in that thing.
Robert Patrick.
And it was. And I understand from a grapevine, I didn't talk to him personally, is that he accepted the role very, skeptically, but before it was over, he was a believer in the reality of the experience of Travis Walton. And and that's in the movie. It's developed kind of fancifully in terms of his experience, but the movie apparently fits the situation. That's where Tracy Torme, I guess, was the producer in that thing. So, it's a spooky area.
Yeah,
spooky area.
Well, just to kind of wrap up here, because we've taken up a good chunk of your morning, and we do appreciate that. Looking prophetically at what is to come. Where do you see us right now? What do you expect to come? I mean, how close are we to expecting the Lord in the sky in front of his army of angels?
Let's back up a second. I'm not setting dates about the rapture.
Okay.
I don't think that's scriptural. I have a number of suspicions that it's a way off yet for a while. There are some events for the second coming that have to take place before the second. There are lots of events that nothing has to take place before the rapture. But the second coming involves, among other things, the judgment of Babylon. So the literal Babylon on the banks of the Euphrates needs to rise to power again to receive the judgment that both Isaiah 13 and 14 and Jeremiah 15 and 51 require. And so I don't think that can happen in a few weeks. So I think this gives me a sense of at least half a dozen years or whatever, more, say a decade before the second coming. And so from that point of view, I think our challenge, our calling, is to occupy till he comes.
Mm-hmm.
I think the instruction that we get from Habakkuk The Northern Kingdom was the Northern Kingdom was Hosea's story, right? The Southern Kingdom is Habakkuk's story, mm-hmm. where God tells Habakkuk what he's going to use Israel's enemies to be his form of judgment. And so Habakkuk leads to comes to verse chapter 2, verse 4, the just shall live by faith, which Paul picks up on that verse and builds a trilogy of epistles on that verse. Who are the just? Romans. Romans 10:17 quotes that verse. The book of Romans is a answer, who are the just? How shall they live? The book of Galatians, chapter 3, quotes that verse, and it tells us how to live. And the third epistle was Hebrews. Hebrews 10:38 quotes that verse, and the just shall live by faith. That Paul wrote that trilogy, which tells me, by the way, Paul did write Hebrews. I've always felt that way anyway. Mm-hmm. But the point is, those are our marching orders today, I think. I think we're facing upheaval in this country that's going to dwarf our worst fears of Y2K. Back 10 years ago, there was a justifiable alarm because of that problem. A lot of people worked very hard to make it a non-event, and praise God they did. Mm-hmm. But that was a wake-up call to being prepared for whatever. And so here we are with a storm coming vastly larger than we ever dreamed Y2K would involve. And everybody's ignoring it. They're just beginning, in America, people are sort of, gee, I guess we got a problem, it'll work out somehow. Mm-hmm. They haven't done the math. You've got a $13 trillion economy supporting by hundreds of trillions of debt. Get serious.
Yeah.
The first law of holes is to stop digging. They're treating this like as if it was a liquidity problem. Mm-hmm. You can solve a liquidity problem with more cash, more debt to solve a problem. No, this is a solvency problem. We're broke. Mm-hmm. And we used to produce things. The basic thing was you produce more than you cost and pocket the difference. We don't do that anymore. We borrow as much as we can from our foreign friends in order to support our lifestyle. 40 cents of every dollar spent is borrowed from foreigners. The foreigners are getting tired of it. And they also have done the math. They know they're never going to get paid. Mm-hmm. So that's over. And the dollar will cease to be a world currency sometime, probably this calendar year. Yeah, I'm not sure. Who knows? That day is coming. When it comes, it's going to be very sudden. Hyperinflation doesn't take long. In Germany, they doubled every 49 hours. Mm-hmm. In 1920, a loaf of bread cost 1 mark. In 1923, a loaf of bread cost 760 million marks. I had grandparents that lost their... They sold the restaurant to retire, and by the time the escrow closed, they got enough for a loaf of bread. That's just one of 100 hyperinflations that's happened in the last century. Maybe you always remember that one. There are lots of others, and I think we're facing that same kind of thing. The dollar is going to suddenly. The question isn't how high can gold go. The question is how far can the dollar fall. So when the dollar is no longer the world currency, you can expect gas to be $10 a gallon. And what's that going to do to commuters, and so forth?
Yeah, farmers,
exactly.
Transportation, yes. Right.
Everything in the stores has to be there shipped. So
right.
You suddenly realize the kind of world we're going to find ourselves suddenly in is going to be very, very different. Now, the good news is there's going to be the biggest harvest for the kingdom of our lifetime.
Amen.
So that's our challenge. It's not going to be pleasant. It's going to be a rough time. But it's going to be our biggest challenge of our lifetime. And we need to have a kingdom perspective.
Chuck Missler, Koinonia House. You find it online at khouse.org. Chuck, it's been an honor and a pleasure talking with you today.
Nice being with you.
Yep. From the Future Congress on Emerging Threats and Challenges in Branson, Missouri, for PID Radio, I'm Derek Gilbert.
I'm Sharon Gilbert. Bye-bye, everybody.
Thanks for listening. PID Radio is a production of the PID Radio Network, a division of Gilbert House. Please visit our website at pidradio.com, where you'll find show notes and links to connect with us on Twitter and Facebook. We wish to thank all those who help undergird and underwrite our ministry through prayers, feedback, and donations. To contact us directly, email us at radio@peeringintodarkness.com. Opening music adapted from The Alchemist's Tower by Kevin MacLeod, www.incompetech.com. Closing music, New Day Coming by Steve Grace, stevegrace.com. Content copyright Gilbert House and is licensed under Creative Commons Attribution Non-Commercial No Derivatives 3.0 Unported License. For more information, see creativecommons.org.
Gonna step up to the microphone, say it loud and clear. A better day is coming soon to get us out of here. Living in